the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 16 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now concerning the collection for the church saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And children, you are invited to children's worship at this time.
Some people believe everything's going to get worse and worse and worse. You know, are you pessimist. Some people believe it's going to get better, better, better. You know, are you an optimist? Well, I tend to be a realist in the middle. I think things are going to ebb and flow until Christ comes. So my point is, the golden age is in front of us. It's before us. It's ahead of us when Christ returns. Meaning, the application is simple. We're never going to have a perfect church. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
If you know your Greek, Paul will know this, utopia. The word ou is the word not, no. And topos is where we get our topography from making maps. It's, you know what utopia is? It's no place. It's no place here until Christ what?
Returns,
exactly. That doesn't mean we shouldn't press on. But so also with the church, Christ, you know, is making his bride beautiful, but she's not quite there yet. Would you agree with that? Okay. Well, here's another question as we begin. How do you end a difficult letter? And you know that letter you had to write that was difficult, maybe an email or whatever? I mean, how do you end it? So Paul, he's used the gospel, Christ crucified and risen, to address 10 difficult issues in this church. Okay? Review. We don't want to go through all of them. Well, I'll just mention them in passing. There were divisions over teachers. There was tolerating incest. There were taking each other to court. There were lawsuits. There was sexual immorality. There was confusion over marriage and singleness. They were stumbling weak believers through eating meat offered to idols. There was issue of head coverings for women. They were abusing rather than celebrating the Lord's Supper. And ninth, they were focusing on the gift of tongues and not using their gifts to build up others in love. And then lastly, they were denying that God would resurrect believers. Now, if that sounds like a junk drawer list, it is. Okay? Now, though, Paul's concluding the letter in love. And so what is the sermon in a sense this morning? Here it is. Whether we're giving, whether we're planning, whether we're exhorting fellow believers, we're to do so out of love for Jesus and by his grace. So he's going to talk about giving. He's going to talk about planning. He's going to talk about exhorting. Well, he does exhort. He doesn't talk about it. And then he greets. So we got those four things: giving, planning, exhorting, and greeting. I thought about a simpler outline. I just couldn't do it. I'm just going to go right through the text, and we'll try to not cover, but we'll try to unpack all that's there. First, then, he talks to them and us about storing up money to give. And you notice the text, now concerning. When he says now concerning in the book of Corinthians, right? He's done it in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 and in chapter 12. When he uses the word now concerning, he is highlighting something that they have written to him about. It's an issue that they have written to Paul about. And so he's answering their inquiry. And the collection of the saints was a relief offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem who were being persecuted. You see that in chapter 15 of Romans. And he tells them a few things, and I'm just going to fly through this. He tells them when to put money aside and store it up. He says on the first day of the week. Okay, well, the first day of the week is what day?
Sunday.
It's Sunday. So, well, now you just offended all the Seventh-day Adventists, Sean. So what happened is they're gathering on the first day of the week to celebrate Jesus what?
Resurrection.
Resurrection, amen. So a dead Savior isn't going to save anybody. They're celebrating the resurrection. So what happens is the church moves from what? Sabbath in the Old Covenant to the Lord's Day in the New Covenant. Are you with me? Very, very important. Very, very controversial because we get to Romans 14 and we're discussing and dividing over diets and days. What you can eat, what you can't eat, when you're going to meet, when you're not going to meet. Right? Here's my question. Chapter 16 can kind of look like a thud. Because he just talked about, you know, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he now talks about giving. It's like thud. What a way to end the letter. Hear me we're talking about money again. Right? Well, here's my question. Do we think of giving as part of worship? I just love it when I go to these other churches. Because what they do is they pass the plate during, you know, during the service. They pass the bag and the plate. Well, I've often had it where they'll skip me because I'm the preacher. Right? They're giving me an honorarium to come. They don't want to take money from me, right? I think it's kind of funny. Well, don't deprive me of the right to put some money in the bag, right? It's part of my worship too, right? It's a great question. Is it wrong for us to have a box in the front? No. There's different ways to do it. But here's the thing. You can give without worshiping God, but you cannot worship God without giving. Okay? And then I can hear somebody say, but wait a minute, here we go. Wait a minute. Isn't the gospel about God giving his son for us on the cross? And the answer is what? Yeah, it's not about us giving to God, is it? Well, no, not primarily. And yet his grace makes us generous. In fact, when you look at the word gift here, you see it? What verse is it? Put something stored up, may prosper so that there will be no collection when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you credit by letter and carry your gift to Jerusalem. So he just wants everything to be above board. But the word for gift literally in the Greek is what? Can you guess? It's grace. It's charis. So I have a question. We talk about how much you're going to give. But would you really give less under grace in the new covenant than you would give under law in the old covenant? I love what Adrian Rogers said. He said, for a Gentile to give less under grace than a Jew gave under the law would be a disgrace to grace. Isn't that interesting? Well, you're not going to talk about how much we're going to give, are you? Has God's grace made you and I generous? And then here comes the objection. Someone could say, wait a minute, Pastor, I can barely afford my own budget. I totally get it. And in fact, there will be times when some people will give more than 10%, right? There will be times when people will give less than 10% or nothing. But Paul doesn't mention 10% here. He doesn't mention an amount, which is amazing to me. He just says to set something aside, right? In fact, one of the guys just said the word can mean whatever you can afford. So he says, each of you, not just the wealthy, and it's a command, it's in the imperative, it's not a suggestion, and he's really just saying, you know, like the widow's mites, you give to God, right, what he has prospered you with, because he says, as he may prosper. So it's proportional giving, it's not just 10%. And why? You remember 2 Corinthians 9:7, God wants my money or my heart, let me ask. Does God need anything? I'm so glad, Erickson. God doesn't need anything. We sung the song. You don't need anything. God doesn't need my money. And if I have to grudgingly give, he doesn't want my money. Because God loves a what? A cheerful giver, right? So if God has my heart, then that's lovingly yielded to him. I will give, not grudgingly or under compulsion like I have to, but cheerfully, which God loves. Now here's what we find in the church. I found this, that giving tends to be spontaneous, which is fine, it's good. Giving tends to be sporadic by other people, which that can work, right? But often giving is done sparingly, and it's because we can feel a pressure or like a guilt that we have to give, right? Have you ever felt like that, like you have to give? When that bag comes along, now I just confess, I feel like, what do I have in my wallet? I got to give something. Because they're passing the bag to me. I'll just confess it. But Paul here, though, he's not talking about any of these kinds of giving. He's talking about systematically giving. What does that mean? We regularly set aside money for the Lord's work and for those who are more needy than we are. And what he's getting at is that we can sacrificially and generously prepare ahead of time to give more. And his point is, then there's no last minute, you know, scrambling to raise money for a need when it arises. And so, also, just in passing, an offering from Gentile believers to Jewish believers was a sign that they were all now in one family. God doesn't have two people. You know, when he gets done with us Gentiles, he'll rapture us all out and then he'll start dealing with the Jews. I used to believe that. And then I read my Bible a little more carefully. God broke down the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And now how many people does God have? How many? One people. But I'll be clear. I'm not going to divide us, but I'm just going to say, if a Jewish person receives Jesus, right, he or she instantly becomes part of the what? Part of the what?
Church.
The church. Okay. It's that simple. Yeah, what do we say? Your mileage on the end times is going to vary. And that's okay. So, secondly then, Paul not just talks about giving, he talks about planning with flexibility. Look at verses 5 through 12, and notice how tentative and certain Paul is here. Look at the text. I will, notice that word, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Now watch this, for I intend, that doesn't sound too certain, to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps, that's not certain, that's very tentative. Perhaps I will pass through there and stay with you, right? Or spend the winter. The whole idea was between November and, was it February, the sea lanes were closed. You couldn't travel by ship. And he says, I will visit you. Again, that's very certain after passing through Macedonia. For I intend to pass through, okay. And then, verse, so that, his purpose, you may help me. So he's talking about help. Them helping him on his journey. But look what he says, wherever I go. Doesn't sound very certain, wherever I go. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you just now in passing. He wants to spend more time. I hope that it could be certain, it could be uncertain, to spend some time with you. And then look at how he ends it. If the Lord permits. And then in verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So what's Paul doing here? He is... one commentator said, he's gloriously indefinite, which is interesting. That's going to bother people who want everything to work out exactly like they planned. Has that ever happened to you? That life happens to you while you're making your plans? For some of us, we want everything to be mapped out, and we want everything to go as planned. And sometimes it does, but we have to admit more than often than not, it what? It doesn't. And so, notice then, that while he knows his indefinite plans, he knows that his plans are subject to God's will. He says, if the Lord permits. He doesn't mention the obvious means of discerning God's will. He doesn't mention prayer. He doesn't mention scripture. He doesn't mention getting godly counsel from other believers. But he does refer to three things. He mentions places. He mentions seasons, like the winter, and he mentions the help that he needs from the Corinthians. So, what do I gain from this? Just gleaning. While Paul doesn't lean on his own understanding, he does use his brains. Have you ever heard of common sense? You say, well, it's not too common anymore. I get it. There are two ditches to avoid when we're trying to discern God's will for our lives, when we're seeking his will for us, and here they are. One is to be so frightened of making a mistake that we make no decisions at all. I've met people like this. I've been like this at times. Two is to make impulsive decisions and rush ahead without waiting on the Lord for direction. Okay, here's a question. Where's the balance in between these two? Right? Is there a balance? Yeah, well, you make plans, but you hold them in an open hand. And why? It's so simple. Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hands, right? Your times are in God's hands. And so application is really simple. Expect to be the unexpected. I have someone tell me, you know, if you don't have any expectations, you'll never be disappointed. Problem with that is expectation, in other words, for hope. We have to live with hope, don't we? So that's not going to work. But you can expect the unexpected. Someone said, I like what someone said, expect to be bothered and you'll never be bothered. It's kind of funny. But trust that God's wise providence won't ruin his plan for your life. What does that mean? God's providence. We get the word pro means before. And vidence is video. We get our word video from it. It's video in the Latin. It means to see beforehand. So God sees beforehand all that he's planned out. And then he's providing. He's making way for those plans. We don't see, but he sees. He's working everything according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. You remember Joseph? That's a great story. Remember Joseph? It's a funny story in a sense. You know, everything was happening. It seemed like everything was happening to him. But really, everything was being directed by who? By God. To get him to be in charge of Egypt. To keep many people alive. And he told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You mean man can be working a dastardly plan while God is working it for my good? Yes. To accomplish his purpose. Or Job. I love the book of Job. Where Satan is allowed to put Job through the fires. Hey, you stop and ask. I mean, this is like theodicy, you know. You're going to justify God. We're not going to justify God. But why would God do that? Have you ever asked that question? We think the book of Job is about Job. No. We think the book of Job is about his knucklehead friends. No. We think the book of Job is about Satan. It's not. It's about God. It's about, is God worthy to be worshipped, regardless of what happens in our lives? And the answer is? Okay, just, that's the point. Expect the unexpected. So, and then when we get down here, Paul, he's not an optimist and he's not a pessimist in verses 8 and 9. He says, I'm staying in Ephesus. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he gives the answer for a wide door, an effectual service, effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So what's the text teach us? That opportunities, ready, and opposition can go together. I'm going to ask the question, and I think it's a really good question, that, you know, do I always take the path of least resistance? Okay, so Paul's making plans here in Corinthians 16. But we read what actually happened when we go to Acts 19. And he's got the coppersmith, you know, Alexander the coppersmith, and he cast a demon out. He's got all kinds of problems when he gets there, his adversaries. But he's not considering his life dear to him. What is that? Acts 20, 24. That he wants to accomplish that which God has sent him out to do, which is to preach the gospel. This guy values the gospel more than his own life. Didn't have it in my notes, but are you dispensable? Am I dispensable for the kingdom and for the gospel? Does my life matter more than the gospel? It doesn't. It shouldn't. But often we have to say, I'd like to save my own skin. What Paul's saying, he's saying that ministry is a battleground, not a playground, and we shouldn't look for the path of least resistance. Now, question, is there a time to flee? Yeah, there is. Is there a time to fight? Yeah, there is. You ask the Lord. You see it, Moses, He fled Egypt, but then there were other times when he stayed in fight. Paul did the same thing. So we have to ask the Lord. It isn't a one-size-fits-all. We're asking him for guidance of what we ought to do. But why then, in verse 10, does he tell them to put Timothy at ease when he comes? Now this is, the literal in the Greek means without fear. Have you ever caused someone to walk on eggshells around you? Have you ever been around people that cause you to walk on eggshells? Okay, I'm getting some nods. Have you ever had anyone that you're around them and they put you at ease and you enjoy being with them? I asked myself when I was preparing this sermon, like, what would that look like? What would it look like to put someone at ease? Well, I would be like Jesus, I guess. Well, Jesus didn't put everybody at ease, did he? Well, it depended on them, didn't it? In Jesus' case. It's an interesting point. If people have to walk on eggshells around me, it's not the Holy Spirit that's doing that. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, etc. Paul, he's saying, you know, he realizes if they challenge his authority as an apostle, they're probably going to give young Timothy a difficult time too. So what's the principle I'm getting from this? How we treat the Lord's servants is at least a reflection of how we regard their master. Would you agree? But the Lord's servants can be really mean. And the Lord's servant, yeah, so can Christians who aren't the Lord's servants. I think that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying what? Well, you would treat him the way you would treat me. I was thinking about this. You know, you would treat Pastor Paul Yang as you would Pastor Bill Wilton. You say, well, I'm not crazy about Bill. Well, then you need your gizzard fixed. Because Bill's a gracious guy, amen? What about you, Sean? I'll be gone for the summer, so you don't have to worry until end of August, amen? But notice what he says. Put him at ease. Why? Right? Put him at ease and don't despise him. Look what he says. For, look at his reasoning. He is doing the Lord's what? He's doing the Lord's work as Paul was. Paul says, as I am. Well, what is the Lord's work? Have you ever thought about it? The commentators said, well, the Lord's work is, he would have been leading Bible studies and prayer and discipleship. And, you know, he would have been instructing them, et cetera, et cetera. I read, Ray Stedman helped me. He said, the Lord's work is always redemptive. What does that mean? If you've been around the church for a while, when the Lord comes and he works in our lives, he breaks down these illusions and he restores reality. We begin to see things as God sees it. Am I wrong or am I right? The Lord's work is a freeing work. It's bringing people out of bondage to evil habits and bad attitudes and seeing God set people free. This guy showed up in my office one time. And I don't know, he was embezzling funds overseas. And I asked him, like, where are you at with God? And we talked about, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes. And he realized, I need Christ. So we prayed. And he prayed right then and there to receive Jesus. The guy was changed. He went home and, I don't know, interacted with his wife. Sunday, that guy was at church and his wife was with him. You know what she said? I want my old husband back. And I thought, I bet you do. She couldn't manipulate him anymore, right? She couldn't, you know, do what she was doing, whatever, because God had freed the guy. See, the Lord brings beauty from ashes. Do you have any ashes in your life? Maybe you're not at the beauty point yet. Lord brings the oil of joy for mourning. Maybe you're in the mourning, but joy shall come in the morning. What is it? A shout of joy comes in the morning. Weeping may last for a night, Psalm 30, verse 5. But joy, a shout of joy comes in the morning. Maybe you're waiting for that morning time to come in your life. So value the Lord's workmen and workwomen for their work's sake. That's what Paul's saying. He's doing the Lord's work, as I am. And the Corinthians, in verse 12, they ask about Apollos, whom Paul strongly urged to visit them. But notice that the text, if you're looking at your Bible, it says it was not at all his will to come at that time. And then Paul says he will come when he has opportunity. It's really not clear whether it's his will, meaning Apollo's will, or whether it's God's will. Okay, so I thought, okay, what's going on here? Had Apollo said no because of their factions? You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. No, he may have said, I'm not going to come right now. Or had God closed the door for Apollos to come? We don't know. But I don't know that it matters, and why. Because whether it's Apollos deciding not to come, ultimately, God's providence covers even our bad decisions. True or not? So what Paul realizes, hey, Apollos isn't coming right now, and you guys got to accept that. This is amazing to me that he sends Timothy instead of Apollos, because they probably weren't impressed with young Tim. But boy, they liked how Apollos could preach. So here comes Timothy instead of Apollos, and he has to tell them, don't put him in fear. Don't despise him. Send him on his way in peace. But Apollos is not coming. Which tells us, you ready? Paul viewed Apollos as a fellow laborer in the Lord and not as a rival. So Paul's not a one-man band, otherwise he's not going to mention these other men, Timothy and Apollos. All right, giving, planning, and thirdly, exhortations and appreciation in verses 13 through 18. He gives them and us five commands. They're all in the imperative here. And I'm just going to fly through these things. I don't have time to really dive in that deep. First, he says to them, be watchful. And Satan is seeking to devour us. And so some of them, he tells them back in 1533, were being corrupted by bad company. Because he says, bad company corrupts good morals. Right? But even then, even if he's not talking about Satan, he could be meaning that we need to be watchful for the Lord's return. Right? Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever been watching TV and you start nodding off? Not as bad as when you're driving and you nod off. Open the window and let the air come in, right? Okay. Well, when do we tend to grow spiritually sleepy? I'm going to ask. Is it in times of adversity or in times of prosperity? Which one? Which one? Prosperity. Which is interesting because Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, awake, O sleeper, right? And rise from the dead. Awake, O sleeper, and Christ will what? Shine on you. Am I drowsy? Or am I spiritually awake and on the alert? Well, that's what we need to be. Secondly, he says, stand firm in the faith. And what that means is be firmly committed to the core truths of the Christian faith, especially the gospel. Well, we could be up here all day. Christ died for sinners, and he rose from the dead. That's a core truth. Amen? You mentioned it of first importance in chapter 15. Secondly, we could say that God saves sinners by grace through faith. True? And we could say, thirdly, Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? I do. That's why we got to stay alert. But here's a question practically. How can you be committed, right, to these core truths of the Christian faith, of the gospel? I must know that Christ has triumphed over all his and our enemies. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the question is, am I standing firm in the faith? Third, he says, now I translated it, be courageous, because that's really what it is. But if you got an old King Jimmy, it says, quit you like men. We don't want you to quit, okay? That's an old English, but it's act like men. Is he against women? The answer is no. He's just saying, be courageous. And in the context of Corinthians, he's saying, when I was a man, I thought like a man. But when I grew up, I put away childish what? Things. He's saying, be a grown-up, not childish. Interesting, three times God told this to Joshua, before he faced the giants in the promised land, Joshua 1. Well, then I ask myself this question in the text. What's the basis of true courage? A lot of people today say you need to believe in who? You believe in yourself. You need to have self-confidence. I'm saying that's a cul-de-sac. Why? The Bible says he who trusts in his own heart is wise or a fool. Which one?
Ooh.
A fool. My confidence must be in God. Amen? And so in God's presence and his power, his word, his spirit in me, and even I can trust the Holy Spirit in other people who are believers. So the question, am I confidently courageous in God? And then he tells them and us, be strong, which translates a word that means become strong. And I thought about this illustration of Donald McLeod. He was asked by another pastor who couldn't go to visit this young boy. And this boy was, I don't know, he was just a kid, really, really young. But he's dying of a painful disease. But the pastor told McLeod, he said, look, this kid is amazingly patient and submissive to the will of God. And he showed some remarkable signs of just like insights that he had into Scripture. He's a young guy. But he had a really godly mother. But when McLeod visited him, he could barely hear the kid, and he reached down his ear to the kid, and guess what the kid said? I am strong in him. I love that. For when we are weak, then we are what? How did Christ save us? It was through what? Weakness. We don't like that. Lots could be said about this. I'm tempted to bark here. But nothing is so deceitful as my estimate of my own strength. True? And each of the 10 issues that Paul has addressed in this letter, it came from the Corinthians embracing Rome's worldly values. So what this text tells us, it takes courage, it takes strength to live counterculturally. I can't remember what the old writer said, that any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. Which is why we're told not to be conformed to the world. J.B. Phillips, I love what he said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. So again, I'm asking, are you, am I, strong in the Lord and the strength of his might? And then this last one, let all you do be done in love. So spiritual, like spiritual strength, love comes from the Lord, and without that love, we are nothing. Somebody said, if truth is not spoken in love or shown in love, it's going to fall on deaf ears. And I love this question that I read. What comes more easily to you, strength or love? I don't like that question. Can I confess? I don't like it. It's searching. Well, here's a question. How can we, you, me, all of us, stay awake, stand firm, be brave, be strong, at the same time as being loving? Well, the answer is what? How do you pull that off? I'm asking. I would say that we can't. Can I just confess it? We can't. Unless the Holy Spirit enables us by his grace. The Christian life is supernatural life. Would you believe, agree with that? You can't do it yourself. Let me ask you, do you remember when you first got your driver's license? Remember how carefully you were at that stop sign? You pulled up and you looked both ways. I'll bet even for you, as me, when I first became a Christian, we would pray before we got, we got in the car and we'd pray before we drove out in the driveway. Remember that? Do you still do that? I'm asking. You know, isn't it true that when you get sick and you're just really frustrated because that cough won't go away? Boy, you're washing your hands all the time. But after you get better, you stop washing your hands. You know? We let our guard what? Down. They said that Abraham Lincoln was called a man of velvet steel. I like that. But only Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's both strong and gentle. So here's the gospel truth. Jesus died and rose for me to take my life from me so that he would live his life through me. True? It's pretty basic, isn't it? I hope I'm not telling you anything you don't know, because if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. Amen? Okay, well then here's another question from our text. What does love in action look like among Christians? Well, like Stephanus and his friends, notice what he says in verse 15, you devote yourself or addict yourself, that's what the word really means, to the service of the saints. Somebody said they were hooked on hospitality. Okay, if you're like me and your house is dirty and you don't want to have people over, I get it. I'm just saying. Our books are all over. Bob's been in my house, he knows. Yeah. Mr. Bonebreaker. But what is he saying? Because of their devotion, he says, such servants, the text says, be subject, other translations, submit to them, which I think you would respect and listen to them, and you would even help them as they serve God's people in the local church. I think about, I shouldn't put him on the spot, but Mr. Houston. Well, he's so helpful, and Shelley, they're hospitable, or I could think about like the Fentschels. But what happens is people that want to serve and really help the saints, they're always looking for someone to what? Help them to help the saints. Am I right? We are never at a shortage of need for servants in the body of Christ. And so he says what? Respect them. Listen to them. Even what? Be subject. Help them out as they serve God's people and the church. And he says that we're to rejoice in them as Paul did. These three men. He says that in verse 17. I rejoice that they came to me. And then he says, because they refreshed my spirit. Verse 18. They were like cold water to Paul's weary spirit. God used them to rescue him from loneliness, discouragement, maybe even depression. We don't know. But I'm asking, do you know anyone like that? I'm not going to ask, do you know anybody who drains you? Because I know you do. But do you know anybody who refreshes your spirit? I mean, when you are around these people, you feel like you could charge hell with a squirt gun. You know, talk about people that just they're refreshing to be around. And you're encouraged because of it. Will you be such a person, such a servant to other people? Well, and then he says, recognize these guys, these gals, these people who serve. Appreciate them is what the word really means in the Greek. You're going to honor them. Give honor to whom honor is due. And why? I love this. Well, blessed. It's more blessed to what? Give than to what? These people are blessed. Would you agree? But these people are also great in God's kingdom. The greatest among you will be the what? The servant. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Serve. When you have an opportunity, though it may be a little inconvenient for you, just say what? Yes. You don't have to always say no, but you don't have to always say yes either. So you got giving and you got planning. We got exhorting and finally greetings and grace in verses 19 through 24. He gives a fivefold greeting here. First, he says the churches in the Roman province, not the continent of Asia, send their greetings. Then he mentions Aquila and Prisca. Priscilla, maybe in some of your translations, this husband and wife tent-making team that were co-workers with Paul. They send hearty greetings in the Lord, and we know that they had opened their home for the church to meet in Ephesus, and then later in Rome they did the same thing. And he says, notice the text, all the brothers greet you, probably referring to Paul's traveling co-workers such as Sosthenes that he mentioned at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. And then fourthly, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a common way that family members back then would greet one another, and the universal principle would be that brothers and sisters in Christ today would greet one another in culturally appropriate ways. Like a warm smile, maybe? A handshake, a fist bump, a hug. And I noticed when the Yangs came, it was a what? It was a what? Tell me.
Bow.
It was a bow. Which is culturally appropriate in Korea, right? So, there's different ways we can do this that transfer over to today. And then fifthly, Paul lets them know he's no longer dictating the letter by writing this greeting with his own hand. And why? He says, he gets ready to say something very important. He says, because, notice the text in verse 22, this caused a lot of people problems. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. Okay, what is Paul really getting at there? Well, what he's getting at is that if we do not love someone, that person's rejection to us is meaningless. Right? And his point here is that he's simply saying if someone chooses not to respond to the love of God in Christ, let him remain outside the blessings of the covenant community on the basis of his or her own decision. That's not going to bother you unless you want to be part of the community. I can think of lots of illustrations. But let's say some kids want to come over my house, but they hate my guts, but they like, you know, my sons or my daughter. Well, if they don't like me, they're probably not coming in my house. Amen? You get it? I mean, I'm not Jesus, but you get the point. That only a right relationship with Jesus can free us from the curse. There aren't any curses in the new covenant for believers. And so, as one person said, and I think it's really simple, you ready? Not to love Jesus means not to trust Jesus. Which Paul, what he's getting at, you could be neutral toward a lot of people, but you cannot be neutral toward Jesus. You're either for him or you're what? Against him. And Mark Dever said this, I love it. We either love Christ as our Lord or we will be cursed by him as our judge. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. And this is why we say no one can come to the Father except through who? Christ. He said it. But our society says, no, that's too exclusive. I don't like that. We don't like to talk about a Christless eternity for those who reject Jesus, but it's true. The word he uses for love is phileo. It's this tender affection. And sometimes we say, well, agape is the deepest love. And he does use agape here in, what is it, verse 24. May my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. He ends it. Amen. But here he's using phileo, which is related to the word for what? You ready? Kiss. Phileti. It's an affectionate word. So I'm going to ask the question, do you have a tender affection for Jesus? Well, I think it's a great question. We can't be neutral to him, right? And notice what he says, if anyone, that's all of them, has no love for the Lord. He's writing to Christians. Can a Christian have no love for Jesus? The answer is?
No.
Of course not. But maybe there were people there that were false teachers and were hanging out and they weren't real believers, but they wanted to benefit from the believers. And he's saying, look, you need to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Why? Because grace then comes and produces faith. And faith gives birth. What's the firstborn child of faith? What is it? The fruit of the Spirit is? What is it? Tell me.
Love.
And that we love God because he first loved. You're going to look inside your life and you're going to say, do I really love Jesus? Well, that's a good thing to ask. But you say, but my love for him is weak and it's feeble and it's hot and it's cold and it's more and it's less. Yes. Just like a marriage, love can wane. Right? Love can decay. Can I hear an amen? But if God by his grace starts his love in you for Christ, it will never be destroyed. It can't. Because it's a work of what? Tell me. Grace in the new covenant. Are you with me? That is so refreshing. It's encouraging that even my obedience to God's word is an expression of my love for him. And I only love him because he first loved me. It's my response. It's his work in me to love him and to love fellow believers. And so the life of the church, both collectively and individually, is sustained. It's kept going by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, do you love Christ with a tender affection? Right? How would you know? Well, look what he says next. He says, Maranatha is the word. He says, come, our Lord, come. And so one indicator that you love Jesus is that you long for and you pray for his return. It's like saying, your kingdom come. So, application. Be simple. How often do you think about Jesus coming? Question, if you love someone, you want to spend time with them. You actually want to see them. How often do you think about him coming? I like what Luther said. He said, I live as if he died yesterday and he rose today and he's coming tomorrow. I like that. I want to live my life like that. He could come today. Are you ready? Am I ready? He could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. Am I ready? Am I living in such a way that he would say, well done, good and faithful servant? If I am, it's only by his grace. So, again, it's Stedman said, I really love this question. If you don't have affection for the Lord Jesus, then what do you have affection for? We're told love not the world and the things of the world. If anyone does, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, I don't like those verses. Sometimes I don't either. Can I confess it? But it's true. But a warning of judgment will not be Paul's final word here. He noticed what he says. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. What is grace? A whole sermon on this we could do. It's God's kindness given to us despite us. You ready? Here it is. A woman came to church who had never heard the gospel of grace. What is that? That we are accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, who he is, what he's done on the cross, regardless of anything we do or have done. She told the pastor, Tim Keller in this case, she said, that is a scary idea. He asked her, what's so scary about unmerited free grace? She replied, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask. asked of me or put me through. She said, if I was saved by my works, then I would be like a taxpayer with rights. Right? I would have done my duty, and now I deserve a certain quality of life, in which God has to, you know, not put me through anything really tough. She said, but if it's true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, in other words, of his Son, Jesus, then there's nothing that God cannot ask of me. Interesting. The lady, sharp. She got it. I've asked for people that don't get this. And at times, let me confess, I have not gotten it. That the gospel has two edges to it. It cuts away a slavish dread of legalism. I have to measure up. Why? Because God loves us freely despite our flaws and our failures. Can I hear an amen? Okay. But on the other hand, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it's not cheap grace, true? What do you mean? I'm not free somehow now to live any way I want. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Paul asks. I can't live any way I want because I've been bought with a price, Christ's blood. I belong to him. So here's the truth of it. God takes sin so seriously that he could only save us from it at an infinite cost to himself, his Son. So although Paul's sharply rebuking them on the one hand, like Jesus, he still loved them. That's what he says in verse 24, right? God's kindness despite ourselves is God's grace. But what does he say? Verse 24. He says, the Lord, look at you, see the text. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So everything being done in love sums up the whole book of 1 Corinthians. He's saying, in a sense, like faithful to the wounds of a friend, he's had to tell them what they need to hear, though it's been tough for him, that he is saying, love your spiritual family. And from this text, how do we do that? How do we love our spiritual family? Here's some bullet points, and we'll end. By giving generously to those in need, by planning with flexibility, we saw that, by helping the Lord's servants, that was there, by maturing in purity and unity in God's love, right? By submitting or being subject to selfless servants of the saints in the church, by our affection for believers in other places, by greeting each other affectionately, talk about a holy kiss, and lastly, by loving the Lord, eagerly awaiting his return, maturing by means of his grace, and warmly receiving love from spiritual leaders. In this case, it was the Apostle Paul. Let me sum up this way. Grace leads to love, which glorifies and enjoys God for how long?
Forever.
For how long?
Forever.
Forever. I was reading about post office in Pittsburgh. They built this post office, a huge one. They only had one problem. They forgot to put in a slot for the mail. I thought that would be good on tax day. Amen? Right? Didn't we just have tax day? Let me ask the question. What is the slot for Sunrise Church? Do you know what it is? It's a four-letter word. What is it? It's what? It's love. Isn't it? If love is missing, then the message of Jesus can't be sent out and delivered to the lost world. True or not? Okay, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Pray, give us grace not only to believe, but to love you and others, and to live this message out. Lord, we confess we have nothing in and of ourselves. So we're dependent on you. Help us to, again, believe this.